Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Please turn in your Bibles or your scripture journals to Acts chapter 14. Where we'll continue our study of the book of Acts this morning. While you turn there, just a quick heads up, I'll be working a youth discipleship retreat next weekend. So Andy Dietz will be here leading worship in song and in the word. And I'm grateful for him for stepping in. And coming to lead. I'm also thankful so much, and man, sometimes we don't do a good job of expressing how grateful we are for the folks that serve day in and day out, and for Jamie behind the soundboard, for Mike, and for the rest of the worship team, Mary and Dave and Renee when they're here, and I'm just so thankful for so many who serve faithfully behind the scenes, never getting talked about. Even turning me up right there so y'all could hear me with half a voice. Just to remind us of where we are in the story of Acts, Paul and Barnabas were chased out of Little Antioch, a second city named Antioch. But even though they had just been chased out, they were still full of joy because the presence of the Holy Spirit was with them. Instead of being weighed down with things that looked like failures by all accounts, the pair are just moving right along, not allowing the hardships that they are facing to slow them down as they continue to faithfully carry the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection throughout Asia Minor. And there's a pattern I think at this point most of us have noticed in what's going on in this missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas arrive in a town. They go preach at the synagogue to the Jews who would have already heard about who God is and how he had promised a Messiah. And then some might be saved during that preaching. But whether some were saved or not in that preaching at the synagogue, the Jewish elites would get mad at them and force Paul and Barnabas out of the synagogue. So they would then go preach wherever they could to whoever would listen. And then people tended to hear the message of the gospel and respond in faith. And then ultimately, those who had had the power and grew upset at this rival influence of the gospel would run them out of town. Then the whole pattern would repeat itself over and over in a new place. This morning, we're going to conclude Paul's first missionary journey. By the end of chapter 14, he and Barnabas are going to be back home in the original Antioch, celebrating with the church that sent them out all that God did along the way. But before we reach that point, this missionary duo still has a few stops to go before they turn around and head home. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you that we don't gather to hear some engaging speaker, that we don't gather because of an opportunity for entertainment. Lord, we gather because you've commanded your people to meet together, to encourage one another, to study your word together, to praise you together, to bear up one another's burdens together, to celebrate each other's successes together. Lord, this morning, I pray that we would have eyes that are open and ears that are open to the truths of your word as we watch these final instances in Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. Lord, I pray that you would grow in us hearts that would seek after the good of our community in the same way you did in Paul and Barnabas, and sending them out, Lord, to share the gospel and to bring hope where there was not hope. Lord, may we seek to do the same thing today. today. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts 14, starting in verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Iconium was about a 90-mile journey from Little Antioch, and it required some difficult travel from the last town that we looked at in chapter 13. They've now reached this one in 14. They had to travel through a mountain range to get there, but it didn't matter what stood in the way. Nothing was going to stop this duo from carrying the gospel where they'd been commanded to go. By this point, they had sailed west from Antioch to Cyprus. They had walked the length of that island. They had sailed north to the mainland of Asia Minor. They had walked from town to town to town to town, and they were now crossing a mountain range to share the gospel. And we see that same pattern I mentioned a few minutes ago happen again. They arrive, they preach, they see response, and powerful people get mad. Take a look at verse 3. God bore witness to the word of his grace through the miracles he performed. It can be hard to understand when we read passages like what we'll see here in a few moments into verses 8 and 9. Why God seems to have used miracles so much more often during the first century or so of the church than he seems to today. Now, while I believe God can and does still perform miracles today, one reason why it was so prevalent in the early church is because there was no written scripture. When we share the gospel, we can point to the record of the New Testament as our evidence for what happened. We can take the word of God and say, this is what God says is true. Here is the evidence I'm relying on for this information I'm sharing with you. Paul and Barnabas had no such thing. Holy Spirit was going to go on to inspire Paul to write nearly half the New Testament, but it wasn't done yet. This book of Acts, half the events in it haven't happened yet. It wasn't written. So God used the power of these miracles as public evidence of the truth of the message that was being shared, just as he did with the lame man in Acts chapter 3 on the steps of the temple, just as he will do here in Lystra in a few verses. But despite the evidence of miracles, despite what God was doing and the ways that he bore witness to the work that Paul and Barnabas were doing there in Iconium, the people were divided, and some of them wanted to murder Paul and Barnabas. And I love the contrast of the responses here. Because first, in verse 3, they remained a long time. Well, when people are threatening to stone you, when people are threatening to murder you, staying a long time is not really real high on any of our priority lists, is it? That's not the first thing that comes to mind. But they stuck around, they stayed a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. But then there came a time that they leave. And I think sometimes our instinct is to read those passages in light of, you know, fairy tales and heroic stories and those kind of things. And we start to think that maybe Paul and Barnabas ran out of fear, or they should have stuck it out despite the persecution. Y'all, it's important we recognize throughout all of this that Paul and Barnabas are following the leadership of precisely one individual in these verses as they stay in Iconium And then as they leave Iconium, they're following that same individual as they move on into the area of Galatia. They're following that same individual as he leads them to stay and preach after Paul is stoned. Sometimes staying in the face of persecution is the wise course. Sometimes running away to preach another day is. But in order to know the difference, we have to listen to that same individual. We have to be paying attention to Holy Spirit as he guides us and lets us know what to do and when to do it. We get to verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. So we've made it to Lystra, another 20 miles from Iconium. And the ministry that we see in these next few verses are the beginning of the churches that Paul will write to in the book of Galatians. Here comes one of those instances where God performs a miracle as evidence for the truth of the gospel. Paul sees a man who's been crippled since birth, who has never walked before, just in case anybody wasn't paying attention. Luke really wanted to drive that home. As Paul preached, he could see the moment when this lame man understood the gospel, when faith became real, when Holy Spirit reached him and Christ brought new life out of what was a dead man. And the whole story reminds us back to Acts chapter 3 of Peter and a lame man at the gates of the temple. In both cases, we see the preacher look down at this person in desperate need of both physical and spiritual healing. In both cases, we see Holy Spirit move in ways that nobody had asked for or could predict. And then we see God move in the aftermath. And we get to verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." After this miraculous healing, we see people respond, but not exactly in the way that I think we hope they will, certainly not in the way Paul and Barnabas hope they will. Paul and Barnabas can't even understand what's going on for a while, because the text says real specifically, these people are crying out in Lyconian, in the local language. They're saying the gods have come down to us in the likeness of people. They're not speaking Greek or Latin or anything Paul and Barnabas understand. So these people are working themselves into a fervor while Paul and Barnabas are standing there. After seeing a miracle, many of those present were ready to worship this duo. Now, for us to really wrap our heads around what's going on here, we need to know about a local legend from this region that's been recorded by the poet Ovid. There was a legend that at some point in a distant past, Zeus and Hermes, Greek gods, had come to the area of Lyconia to test the people. They had disguised themselves like mortals for their trip, and they wandered around going home to home, asking for some place to stay for the night. But nobody would allow them to stay. Finally, they asked a poor elderly couple who only had a pitiful hut of reeds and straw, but that couple was the only one that freely welcomed them, that fed them out of what little they had. Zeus and Hermes in this story went on to bless the elderly couple and destroy all the homes of the people who refused to host them. Now, if that legend were a part of your regional identity, if you believed in Zeus and Hermes and all of these Greek gods, you could imagine that the people in this region were determined not to make that same mistake again. After hearing this story growing up and throughout their lives, they were quick to begin worshiping Paul as Hermes, to worship Barnabas as Zeus. And for a little while, Paul and Barnabas were confused in the chaos. They couldn't understand what was going on, what was being said, but when the priests of Zeus started showing up with animals for sacrifice, they figured out what was going on, and they immediately acted. Now, in real life, contrary to the advice of the movie Ghostbusters, when someone asks if you're a god, say no. The correct answer is no, every time. You are not God. There is a God, you're not him. Paul and Barnabas took that seriously. They didn't want the people to be misled by their silence or to, heaven forbid, think that they were accepting this worship that the people were trying to give. What's more, anybody who had heard the story from chapter 12 of Acts of how God smote Herod with consuming worms, which is the really nice way of saying that, for seeking to be worshiped in the place of God, would really want to avoid being in that position. If anybody asks you if you're a god, say no. The duo, Paul and Barnabas here, in order to display clearly that this is not right, that they are not buying into what's going on, they tear their robes. This is the traditional Jewish way of responding to blasphemy. They cry out, "We are not gods. We're just people like you, heads, shoulders, knees, toes, knees, toes. We're just people." And that takes us to the end of verse 15. And it brings us to what ends up being just the beginning of a sermon from Paul. It's funny that the people identify Paul as Hermes, the talker. I know that comes as a deep surprise because Paul is so tight-lipped so very often as we read about him. But he begins to give this message in verse 16. He says, "In past generations, he, God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Paul is doing what Paul does. We saw him in chapter 13 speaking to a crowd of Jews. He started talking about the history of the Jews and how God had moved and how that all pointed to Christ. In chapter 17, we'll see him do something from the opposite direction as he looks at an Athenian idol to an unknown God and finds a way to take that and point toward Christ. Here, he's beginning to do the same thing. He's talking to these Lystrans and he's telling them, let me tell you what sets God apart from your worthless idols. Let me tell you what sets him apart from your false gods. Paul says that even while God allowed people the free will to chase false gods, he left a clear witness to his existence and his identity. Paul will later expand on this theme in his letter to the church at Rome in Romans 1, 18 to 23, where we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Paul is saying God has revealed himself clearly in creation, but in the midst of our pride, so many of us have ignored the signs, swapping out the only God who exists the only God who is worthy of our praise for something of our own making. Paul emphasizes that God is the creator, that he and he alone provides for all of creation. Like Jesus says in Matthew 5, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Jesus makes clear that God's good gifts fall upon all of his creation, not just those who deserve them. And aren't we glad? I mean, otherwise, none of God's gifts would ever be given. But that's a side route. We won't go there too long. The sun rises and it gives light to everybody. Rain falls and it cultivates the ground everywhere that it falls. God's goodness in creation points to his existence. Creation itself is preaching an ongoing sermon, one that no amount of rowdy Listrans can interrupt. And it's a little hard to know which is worse as we look at what Paul and Barnabas go through in these couple of chapters of their first missionary journey. Which is worse, being thrown out of a town as heretics or being called gods in Lystra? Both situations required Paul and Barnabas to rely fully on Holy Spirit. Both of them required that they follow his lead and that they remain humble in order to be faithful. Lystra exposes one of the common weaknesses of humanity, that we have this tendency to exalt and praise the messenger instead of the message. We've all heard that phrase, don't kill the messenger. Well, that's just the flip side of the same thing. We hear bad news and we want to take it out on the person who gave us the bad news. They may not be the one that caused the bad news, but they told us about it, and now we're aware of it, and now we're going to kill them. Hopefully not. Don't do that. Don't kill messengers. But we're guilty of the flip side of that as well, of celebrating the messenger instead of the message. How many famous preachers or teachers or authors or musicians have been nearly deified with entire movements or theological groups named after them? How many people go to hear a band play and call it a worship service when it's nothing of the sort? Yet every pastor, every teacher, every author, every musician, every believer should have the heart of John the Baptist instead. I must decrease that Jesus may increase. I've got to stop taking the spotlight so that people can see who Jesus is more clearly. And that's exactly what we see time and again from Paul and Barnabas. But you'll notice that Paul doesn't get to do what he does in all of his other sermons. He doesn't get to start with where the people are and then get to Jesus, because they've cut him off. They're running around going wild in the streets. And verse 18, even with his words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. And then in the midst of this chaos, we reach verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. Well, that's one way to end a sermon. Please don't learn any lessons from these folks. Paul and Barnabas had gathered a bunch of enemies on this mission trip. And some of those enemies from several cities show up in Lystra all at once to try to put an end to this preaching of the gospel. Now think about all that I've told you about the journey Paul and Barnabas had to make to go from town to town to town, 20 miles here, 90 miles there, through a mountain range there. These enemies had to make the same trek They are dedicated to this task. We have an enemy who is dedicated to stopping the movement of the gospel. Are we just as dedicated about being faithful? What fickle crowds here at Lystra. Just a verse earlier, Paul and Barnabas are having to try to convince them not to worship them as gods. And now they're going to execute them. Tells us something about what was really going on. I think it tells us what's really happening in the hearts and minds of these people. They were just slotting Paul and Barnabas into their previously held beliefs. They weren't listening to any of what was being said. They weren't willing to be challenged or changed. You know, here's the thing. The people of Lystra never wanted to hear about the one true God who performed the healing of this lame man. They didn't want Paul to talk about the real creator. They wanted him to fall in line with what they already believed. They wanted him to pretend to be Hermes because that was convenient and fit within what they understood. They wanted what they saw to fit easily with what they already believed to be true. Paul and Barnabas didn't get a chance to explain the incarnation, that God himself came and took on human flesh, let alone the crucifixion or the resurrection, because the Lystrans were too focused on their own expectations. Church, the same thing happens today. People hear about Jesus, but then we have this bad habit of trying to fit him into what we already believe. Squeeze him into boxes that compartmentalize neatly with what we want to be true. Some treat him as just a stand-in for a karma system where everybody gets what they deserve, balancing out good and bad. Again, boy, am I glad that that idea is a lie. I don't want what I deserve. And whether you think you do or not, you don't want what you deserve. Sometimes Jesus is treated like a good luck charm on the road toward financial prosperity. The mascot of a health and wealth, name it, claim it, prosperity gospel movement. Sometimes we overlay our preferences and opinions about clothing, about politics, about entertainment, about any of a number of other topics onto God's word, pretending that our opinions have the rubber stamp of Jesus instead of recognizing that only his words are perfect and true, not mine. The fact of the matter is we all have blinders from time to time as we engage with Scripture. But we must pray consistently that Holy Spirit would help us to see what he has inspired, what he has preserved, and what he is teaching us, not just what we want to see. Too often in our country, Jesus is treated like a tradition, like a custom, instead of like the risen Son of God. He's treated as something to be acknowledged, just as you avoid breaking a mirror or you avoid walking under a ladder, not someone to be worshiped as Lord. And there's a word for this: idolatry. Now, we can call the object of our worship Jesus, but if we chop him up, if we take apart his identity and who he says that he is in his word, and we make him something comfortable or something safe, all we've done is make up our own little idol and given it the name that is above every name. Many people are perfectly willing to say that Jesus was a good teacher. But y'all, the fact of the matter is, if God's word is true, to borrow from C.S. Lewis, Jesus is either the Lord of all creation or he's a liar or a lunatic. Jesus makes the claim that he's the eternal Son of God, that he is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Either he's lying, in which case he's not such a good teacher, or he's a lunatic, in which case you really don't want to learn what he's teaching, or he is Lord. The people of Lystra here were not interested in meeting Jesus on his own terms. They were just interested in shoehorning him into their preconceived notions. So then when these rabble-rousers show up, the Lystrans are ready to get on board. If Paul and Barnabas won't play along with their pagan worship, if they won't play along with their expectation that this is a retelling of a story from the past, well, they can at least have a good time with a public execution, right? So Paul was stoned and left for dead. And then just as the crowds dispersed and other believers gathered around him to mourn, Paul pops up and was just fine and goes back into the city before heading on to Derbe. I've talked a lot about the pattern of Paul's missionary journey, but more important than the patterns is his perseverance in the face of persecution, in the face of pain and difficulties and hardship. You know, we shouldn't be surprised when we face opposition in spreading the gospel. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Paul had a lot to say about enduring persecution. You can read about his thoughts on the subject in Philippians chapter 4. You can read even about this specific persecution in Iconium and Lystra in 2 Timothy chapter 2. But real quickly, take a look at with me at 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. We are afflicted, but we aren't crushed. We aren't finished. We are confused and perplexed, but we don't despair, because our hope doesn't rest in our circumstances, it rests in our Savior. Though persecuted, we are never forsaken or forgotten or abandoned. And we, just like Paul, carry on no matter what our circumstances look like, so that we can display Jesus to those around us. Then we get to verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I love that even in the midst of all of the chaos at Lystra, even in the midst of being of the people trying to worship them as gods and then telling them, no, we're not gods, and then having these other enemies show up and then Paul being stoned, even all of that, Paul and Barnabas don't just book it to safety. Paul is left for dead. And they still don't leave the area until after going and preaching the gospel in another town there in Galatia. Paul and Barnabas didn't move on in fear. They left only when their task was finished. It would have been a whole lot easier from where they were for them to just keep going east, either to Paul's hometown of Tarsus or straight on down around the corner of what we would now call Turkey to Antioch, where they started the whole trip. It would have been a whole lot faster and easier just to leave from this place of persecution and go on home. They had instead retraced their footsteps. They stopped again in all of these cities they came through the first time. All of these cities where they had been chased out, run out, people had been threatening to murder them, to stone them, to kill them, in order to go back and visit these new believers, to disciple them, to organize them into churches as they returned back to Antioch. Yes, we've got the first example of anti-lock breaks right here in Acts 14. No, we don't. They take the extremely long way around in order to visit these baby brothers and sisters in Christ. And they count it worth the cost because of the importance of strengthening and encouraging those they have led to the Lord. Consider their commitment to more than just converts. I think many of us have lived through a day and age where an awful lot of churches and an awful lot of ministries have pursued converts. They have pursued that moment at an altar call when somebody signs a card or comes down and says a prayer or however it's done at that particular event. But then that new believer has been left to fend for themselves, has been left to figure out what growing in Christ and the leadership of Holy Spirit looks like. Consider that Paul and Barnabas here, they want to make something more than converts. They want to make disciples. Because making disciples is what Jesus commanded of us. Matthew 28 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Our job, church, is to make disciples. Our job is not to maintain a building. Our job is not to make numbers look nice in the number of people in chairs or in the number of dollars given or in the number of people who sign a card across a year or the number of people that we get to visit with at various ministry opportunities. Our job is to make disciples, to pour the love of Christ into people who come to then know him, to help them understand how to obey him in an ongoing way, how to grow in him continually, and then for them to begin to pour his love into other people themselves. That's the mission of the church. It's the mission of individual Christians as well. That's the mission that Paul and Barnabas set out to achieve. That's why they didn't just head home the short way, but retraced their steps all the way around that portion of the Mediterranean to go back and encourage and strengthen and disciple and organize. And then once they've achieved that purpose, they finally head home to Antioch where they began. Verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Italia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Paul and Barnabas finish their trip back home to the Antioch where they began in Syria, where they had set out about a year earlier. They share their stories of God's faithfulness on the trip. They stayed for, in Luke's words, some while, perhaps as much as a year from what we know elsewhere. And it's probably during this time that Paul wrote his letter to the churches in Galatia, back to the churches in towns like Lystra and Derbe. If all goes according to plan, we'll study that letter together at the beginning of next year. But as we prepare to close our time together this morning, think for a moment about Paul's and Barnabas's first missionary journey together. As we think back over all we've seen these last few weeks, by our standards today, I'm not sure that it would be called terribly successful. They faithfully preached the gospel all over Cyprus, but the only recorded response is indifference. Then in Paphos, after 90 miles of walking that island, of sharing the gospel in town after town, they finally see one person come to the Lord after facing a showdown with a wizard. The team continued on toward Asia Minor, but a third of their group left them and quit to go home. Then in Little Antioch, they again preached the gospel. They began to see souls saved and lives changed, yet they were threatened with death, so they shook the dust off their feet and headed to the next town. In Iconium, they again saw both salvations and persecution, leaving there to spread the gospel in the surrounding countryside. In Lystra, they had to rebuke a mob for trying to worship them as gods. And when angry Jewish leaders from previous cities showed up to stir up the crowd, Paul was stoned and left for dead. But then, after spending more time in the area that tried to kill him, Paul and Barnabas retraced their steps, walking back into the lion's den in each city in order to encourage, to strengthen, and build up the new believers in each place. I think this first missionary journey reminds us of so much that is true or ought to be true about our efforts to be faithful today. We don't control the outcomes, just our obedience. Paul and Barnabas, Paul, the most famous missionary of the entire church's history, spent 90 miles not leading, as far as we know from Scripture, a single soul to Christ. Yet he was faithful to share the gospel that whole way. Some will respond to the gospel in faith, and others will respond with hostility at having their beliefs challenged. Many will respond instead with indifference, or will try to tack Jesus onto what they already believe, as though pinning a tail on a donkey is going to really make any difference. There will be temptations along the way as we try to obey and follow the leading of Holy Spirit. We'll be tempted to give up. We'll be tempted to fear or to doubt. We'll be tempted to hold ourselves to account for the decisions that other people make to walk away from the gospel. We'll be tempted to take credit for what God and God alone has done, to become prideful or arrogant. I find it unlikely that any of us are going to be tempted by somebody trying to worship us as a god. But again, if it happens, the correct answer is no. All of those things may happen as we try to walk in faith. But beautifully, we don't walk this faith alone. Just as Paul and Barnabas backtracked to organize and to build up the churches in each of these towns, it's crucial for us to live in community as well. Hebrews 10 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." One of the critical jobs of the church is to strengthen and encourage believers. I said our mission is to make disciples. Well, church, the way we do that is by strengthening and encouraging each other. All Christians need training in God's word and in doctrine. All Christians need care and the love of brothers and sisters. All of us need each other for the highs and for the lows, to celebrate successes and to bear burdens. All Christians need to be encouraged, to be challenged, to be stirred up to the good works our Father in heaven prepared for us in advance. We need each other. And together, we need our Savior. We've got to rely on Him in every moment, in every hour. This morning, church, if you've never accepted the free gift of salvation that Jesus offers, and you feel Holy Spirit drawing you this morning, convicting you of your sin and of your need for a Savior, don't wait. You can respond to them from where you are. You can grab one of our deacons or one of the other faithful believers in this room to pray with you. You can grab me after the service or you can call me anytime. If you've been led this morning by the Spirit to join Christ's body here at Cornerstone, please talk to me after the service. Mike, Mary, if y'all will come back up. For the rest of us this morning, Mike Smith and Mary Collins, not Mike and Mary Gandy, you're not in trouble or being called out at this time. At this time. For the rest of us this morning, okay, maybe part of being a part of the community of faith is also joking and cutting up. Thank goodness for that. For the rest of us this morning who are not called to a specific response by Holy Spirit, please pray for our church this morning. Pray that we will be faithful workers for the harvest of souls. Pray that we will be faithful to disciple converts well, leading them to know God better, to grow in faith and in obedience, and become not just converts, but disciples. Pray that all of us would become disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Pray that we would be a family in truth, not just in word, that we will be there for each other in good times and bad, in joy and in sorrow, and that those outside these walls will know that we are Christians by our love for Christ, for each other, and for them. Go to the Lord in prayerful response to his word this morning, and then we'll respond together in song in a few moments.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen, and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.